And having seen in chapter 12 the necessity of spiritual gifts in the early church for its enablement before the canon of scripture was complete, and specifically speaking in tongues as a sign to Jewish unbelievers, I just want to mention in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 12, to start with, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And then to ask you a question. Would the Jews have accepted Gentiles, and including the apostles here when I say Jews, as being equal to them in relationship to their God? And would they have recognized anything that Paul said in those two verses as being from the Lord, just on his say-so? Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, as one body, equally joined together in unity. Why do you think it was that when Cornelius, if you remember, the Roman centurion, and all his household began to speak in tongues in Acts 10, after the Holy Spirit fell on him in front of Peter after expressing his faith in Jesus? It was because, as we mentioned last week, as well as the time before, that the Jews require a sign. And that was their legitimate way from the Lord of recognizing that something was from him. And there could be no greater sign for them that God was now recognizing Gentiles as being equal to Jews, that they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in other languages, as they too had done on the day of Pentecost, and to perform others of the various spiritual gifts alongside them. Peter took a lot of persuading, didn't he? If you remember, the Lord sent him a vision of a blanket let down from heaven, where all sorts of animals were on it, and he said, "Eat from any one of them, because I've made them all clean." He was told to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He was told that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God. And if we were to read Acts 10, he wouldn't have even have gone to his house unless he'd had that vision from God, let alone count him as an equal. And under the law, perhaps rightly so. But eventually, Peter came to the conclusion, after seeing much evidence, in verse 34, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So Peter saw that there was no partiality with God between Jews and Gentiles. And it would have been the same in Corinth. Gentile believers would never have been accepted by their Jewish brethren unless they had been given the same spiritual gifts that they had been given. And as for those who've yet to hear about Jesus, being who he claimed to be, their Messiah, they wouldn't have believed any of it without an accompanying sign. And speaking in tongues was that sign. And then we looked at the better way, as Paul put it last week, that of the love of God working in and through the believer, of the believer through recognizing that they are now dead to sin and alive to God, that they are positionally buried with him in his death and raised with him unto newness of life. Of recognizing that all their sins, past, present and future, have been imputed to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to them. So that when God looks at us now, he sees us clothed in his own Son's righteousness. And when we reckon that to be so, and as you remember, Paul taught that in Romans, didn't he? When we reckon that to be so, when we see the reality of it through faith, that one day we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him, then that should produce in us a desire to become more like him in this life, in the way that we are with others, in our relationship with God. And we're enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit who dwells now within us for that very purpose, when we just live as we are in Christ, the old things having passed away, and start to produce some spiritual fruit. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's exactly those things that we described last week as being attributes of love, as we worked our way through chapter 13, isn't it? Love suffers long and is kind, just to remind us. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, it doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we find these same attributes described in Galatians as well as Ephesians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And again in Ephesians, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then from the end of our passage last week, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And so Paul, having given a glimpse of the better way of allowing the Holy Spirit to mould the way that we think and act, we can go now to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul, having given a glimpse of the better way to become like him and thus demonstrate God's love through us towards others, Paul gets back to his instructions for the Corinthian church and tries to instill some order and priority in their pursuit of the gifts. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why prophesying? Because it was the greater of the gifts. It was foretelling the word of God in the language of the hearers that they would all understand. And then he goes on to contrast the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue or another language not understood by others in the church, he doesn't speak to man but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. It would be the same as if Valia or one of the girls started talking to us in their own language while they were here, wouldn't it? No one here would understand them. So whatever they said wouldn't be of any benefit to us. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And that's just common sense, isn't it? And Paul further explains, he who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And then he says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more, I wish that you all prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he indeed interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with another language, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? And the expected answer is not a bit. No profit at all, isn't it? Unless he also interprets it for them. Except that it would be a sign to any unbelievers amongst his hearers. And Paul then goes on to list some of the more profitable gifts, by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching. These are all better for the hearers in terms of learning what God requires of them than tongues ever could have been. And then Paul gives yet another example, this time using musical instruments. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, How will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be prepared for battle? There's nothing certain to the hearers about anything they hear in a language they can't understand. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue, or your tongue this time, words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. And again, a pointer that they weren't speaking in some sort of ecstatic utterance, as some of the priests of the religions of that day did, but spoke in known human languages. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and they obviously were, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. It's questioning their motives here, isn't it? They were zealous for the gifts, and especially tongues, for their own gratification, for their own self-esteem. Well, why would he have to say, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel? It's not about them, but for the good of others in the church that the gifts were given, as we mentioned the other week. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray, that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And here's a clue that when anyone spoke in another language, enabled by the Holy Spirit, then even they didn't understand what they were saying. Says it right there, doesn't it? My understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And being in church is about us all being edified together, isn't it? Not one person going off at a tangent that no one understands or can benefit from. Verse 18, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words in my own understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. The Corinthians were infatuated by tongues, much as certain movements are today. And that was to Paul an indicator of their immaturity. But he was writing to change that. He wanted them to see that there were other gifts, such as prophecy, or the ability to teach God's word in their own language, that would be far more beneficial to the church. And Paul now summarises in the next few verses all that he's been trying to get across to them up to now in this chapter. And he starts with a quotation from Isaiah in verses 11 to 12. In the law it is written, verse 21, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Many Jews in Paul's day, as we know, refused to listen to him, refused to accept the gospel message of salvation through faith in their Messiah, refused to accept it even when it was demonstrated and backed up with unmistakable signs. Verse 22, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Back in Isaiah's day, they refused to listen to God, and as a result, they were overrun by the Babylonians and sent into exile by a people who spoke in a language they didn't understand. And it was symbolic of God's rejection of that generation of his people. In the same way that in Paul's day, hearing God's word in a foreign language was again a sign that through their unbelief, God was about to reject that generation too. And we know that he did, didn't he? Just a few years after Paul wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and Israel were again sent into exile. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? In the same way that some of the charismatic in the charismatic church today could lead some to draw a similar conclusion. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. I wonder if someone were to come in here today, would they be convicted in their sin and repent of their unbelief by the word that they hear from this pulpit? And from you all in your conversations afterwards with them? And yes, I know that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts people of their need for a saviour. But he does it through his word spoken into their hearts, doesn't he? And we play our part in that as well. How do we welcome them? Do we sing those hymns and spiritual songs with conviction? As though we really believe it? Would they see God in our prayers and in our fellowship together? Because he is here. He dwells in each and every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Saviour. The real question is, how much of our lives do we allow him to influence and thus change us into what he wants us to be? How much do we demonstrate his love towards each other? Or do we put a polite veneer on our real self, over our real selves? That's the real question for us today. Does God have the influence in our lives that he wants to have? And if he does, then does his love overflow through us? His kindness, his truth, and his long-suffering sometimes when others around us revert back temporarily to their old selves. How much of God's peace do we have in our various and sometimes difficult situations? Because whether we realise it or not, from God's standpoint, we are at peace with him because of his grace poured out upon us through his Son. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We might not feel like it sometimes, but it's a fact, according to Paul in Romans, that we are at peace with God. How much of his joy is ours? And I suppose that's directly related to how much we know and recognise that we are actually at peace with him. And then when we reckon these things to be so, and we reckon them to be so by thinking about them and making them our daily reality, then those other characteristics of the God who dwells in us for that very purpose will begin to show through. Amen. So, Margaret, shall we sing that last song, hymn number 31? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.